Tonight we're going to be looking at Titus 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll spend some time in verses 11 through 15. So Titus 2, 1 through 5, and then a little bit in 11 through 15. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is the word of the Lord. A long time ago, this man Titus worked with people at a place named Crete. And as Titus worked there, he was working with people who came from unstable homes, who lived unstable lives. Now, why were their homes and their lives unstable? It was because the people in this society at that time, they followed their impulses. They were ruled by their internal desires. They were ruled by their feelings. Maybe they would say something like, if I feel it, I will say it, even if it's a lie. If I want it, I will indulge it, even if it's feeding an addiction. If I desire it, I will do it, even if it is immoral. People in this place followed their impulses, and it made for a fractured society. It made for a crude society. For a very long time, decades, that impulsive approach to life characterized the people of Crete. It's well documented. But something started to change in the towns at Crete. Groups of Christians started to emerge out of these towns in Crete. And the Apostle Paul tasked Titus with putting things in order in these nascent congregations that were forming across the various towns in this place. Not only must Titus install elders, not only must he teach the sound doctrines of the faith, Titus must also train the people, train them in sound living, train them in living lives that would adorn the truth that they were teaching. These people have met Jesus. And as a result, those people who met Jesus, they had their beliefs change, they had their hearts changed, and because of that, their relationships and the way they practiced life, their actions, those also were changing and needed to change more. So these people, in some ways, they were like caterpillars who had been transformed into butterflies. And tonight we've got this wonderful little container showing that the fruit of that. Caterpillars eat leaves, but butterflies sip nectar. Caterpillars crawl and creep along with their feet, but butterflies have wings and they fly. Butterflies don't need training to do all of those things. It's instinctive to them. When a person becomes a Christian, there's a similar change. There are new instincts at play inside the person. But unlike the transformation from caterpillars to butterflies, the believer is changed both by new instincts, but also by instruction. The new instincts are automatic. They're of the Spirit. But they also need instruction. They need to be informed in this new community, the church, the congregations. So in our passage, we'll look at this change, how the gospel creates men and women and wives who are good and self-controlled. We see three things in our text tonight. We see the pattern of changed lives, the pattern of changed lives. We see the theology behind changed lives. And then thirdly, the pleasure of pursuing changed lives. So the pattern of changed lives, the theology behind changed lives, and the pleasure of pursuing changed lives. We'll start with the pattern of changed lives. This is outlined in verses 2 through 5. What should these changed lives look like? Well, tonight we'll look at the first three groups of people that are addressed by Titus. Older men, older women, and younger wives. Let's start with the older men. In these churches, in Crete, there are older men. Now, in those days, what was an older man? The life expectancy in those days for a man was the late 20s. Most did not live past the age of 30 years. And so scholars think that older men here, that would be a man who is older than 40, older than 50. That's considered for us to be middle age. But for them, that was an older man. First, the first three qualities that are listed for an older man, verse 2. It says, teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate. When you put those words together, it means that the man is to be respectable and self-controlled. Unlike the other men in those times in Crete, he is not impulsive. He's not indulgent. He doesn't have controlling vices. He's got his temper under control. He's got his tongue under control. And his decisions, when he makes decisions, they're considered. They're deliberate. His decisions make sense to his family, to his children. When he makes decisions, he's not arbitrary. He's not self-serving. Here's a common kind of example. The family may have plans to go to the beach, but at the last minute, the man decides to cancel. Trip is off. The children, the family ask, why is our planned trip to the beach canceled? Well, the impulsive, the arbitrary man would bellow, because I said so. That's why. But the man who's temperate, dignified, and self-controlled, when he cancels the planned trip, the children find it easy to respect his decision and to trust it. His thought process is reasonable to them. It doesn't appear to be self-willed. His character carries the decision. Now, the next three traits, verse 2, it says, teach the older men to be sound in faith. Sound in love, sound in patience. In 1 Corinthians, the three great virtues that are listed there, faith, hope, and love. Paul here substitutes patience for hope. Now what's patience? Patience is the posture of hope lived out. Patience is the posture of hope lived out. You expect that good is going to dawn. And so you can wait. That's patience. Paul wants older men to have healthy amounts of it. He also wants older men to have healthy amounts of faith and healthy amounts of love in their character and in their speech. Well, what's healthy faith? It means if you're a man with healthy faith, you approach life considering always the Lord's interpretation on the situation. Considering the Lord's approach, how the Lord would have you approach this situation. God is not absent from your thoughts. God is present in your thoughts. He is always part of why you do what you do and why you say what you say. What's healthy love? You've got a man who's principled, but he's not only principled, just ahead. He's principled and people matter to him. He has healthy love. Here's the right and the principal decision. I canceled our planned trip to the beach for principal reasons. But the people also matter. Because he has healthy love. How does this cancellation affect you? How do you feel about this cancellation? What are your preferences? People matter to him. He has healthy love. That's a pattern of a changed life in an older man. Well, next in verse 3, we've got the pattern of a changed life in an older woman. It says, the older women likewise, they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good. What does it mean for the older woman to be reverent in behavior? It means that she's respectful of God and respectful of people. It means she's serious, but not somber. It means she's sensible and she's calm in her relationships. She's sensible and she's calm in the projects that she undertakes. She's not a hothead. She's not blasting and dominating. She's composed, even in trouble, even in stress. Well, what does it mean for the older woman not to be a slanderer? It means that she doesn't speak evil or spread evil about others. Now, it may be that she sees or she suspects that Sister Jody has trouble managing her own money. But you won't hear her saying that about Sister Jody. She's not a slanderer. What does it mean for the older woman to not be given to much wine? Well, it means that she does not escape or indulge herself with a bottle or substance or shopping or cinema. She has self-control. What does it mean for the older woman to be a teacher of good? Well, it can involve teaching. It could be in a class or in a Bible study. But the word here is especially focused on working with younger women and working with younger wives, drawing younger women into goodness, drawing younger women into good lives. The older woman has a target audience, the younger women. And so she is saying, learn good from my example, and learn good from my mistakes. Next we have the young women and the young wives. Verse 4, it says, train or encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. This is a call for young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Young wives, young moms, they need support as they try to love their own husband and as they try to love their own children. No one begins marriage. No young woman begins marriage with expertise or experience in doing those things. And the young wife, especially, faces a challenging situation. And so, older women, he's saying, be there. Be there to help young moms. Be there to encourage young wives, to help them navigate young family life. What does love for your young husband look like? What does love for your child look like? Well, what else is in the pattern here for young wives? Verse 5, it says that they should be discreet or self-controlled. That's what the word is. Pure, working at home, good, submissive to their own husbands. Now that first attribute, where it says discreet or self-controlled, it's the same attribute that's listed for older men. Paul is saying, though most people in your society, though most people prize impulsiveness, following your emotion and just doing what you feel like doing, he's saying, you be different. Instead of being controlled by your desires, you control your desires. You're tired, and understandably so, but don't let that primarily control you. Let love control you. Or you're irritated. Don't let that control you. Let love control you. Be able, with love, to show kindness when you're correcting the little ones. Paul tells them also to be pure or chaste. He's saying, be faithful. Be faithful to your spouse. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears. The videos you watch. The music. The songs that you hear. Guard your imaginations. the stories that you read. Don't let your disappointment about your husband become an excuse for indulgence or for impurity on your side of things. Self-control, purity is what he's calling for. Paul also calls them to manage the household. Manage the house. Run the home well. There are a range of activities that are pictured for the wife, not just managing the house, Proverbs 31. She can also be running her own business. She's a small business owner. Or investing her own money. She makes investments. She executes transactions. But, wives, with all of that, with all that that's possible and on the table, don't neglect running the house well. People make the mistake of making too much of this word, erroneously saying that the wife has to stay in the house. That's wrong. But people also make the mistake of making too little of the word, saying the wife has no responsibility for the home. Paul is telling Titus to tell the older women, to tell the younger women, manage your home well. You can do it. It's yours. Now next, Paul calls them to be good or to be kind. He's saying, you young women, you young wives, pursue high virtue. It's not just about administering things, organizing things, financially managing things as the wife. It's about character. Pursue growth in your own virtue. In all of this work, whatever you're doing, whether it's with the home or your investments or your business, in all this work, you're increasing in humility, in boldness. You want to be increasing in worrying less, in more gentleness, in becoming a more compassionate woman. Don't only pursue the projects, and there are plenty of projects. Pursue becoming a better person. Godliness is the goal. Now, finally, verse 5 says for the young wives to be subject to their own husbands. A lot to say about this. Note that it's, first of all, it's not a universal call for women to submit to all men. It says, wives, be subject to your own husband. Now, also note that subjection doesn't imply that women are inferior. It does not imply inferiority. You see this in the persons of the Trinity. Christ, the Son, is the same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father. Right? And Christ, it says, will subject himself. The same word that's used here. He will subject himself to God. 1 Corinthians 15. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Subjection does not imply inferiority. You see this also about men and women in creation. Genesis 1, 27. God created male and female in the image of God. They are both in the image of God. But now to our point here. Wives are to be subject to their own husband. And so the submission context here is restricted to marriage. We're talking about marriage. And we know that it comes with challenge for all wives. When Eve sinned and Adam sinned, one consequence, it says, is that she will desire her husband and he will rule over her. Conflict is in view. Now, what else does the Bible say about this? We've got to expand this. I suspect I'm largely speaking to a group of people who are okay with hearing wives be subject to your husband. Let's look at what the rest of the word brings to this point. The rest of the word says this also. There must be a mutuality of submission to one another. Ephesians 5, 21. All men and all women are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All submit to one another. And then the next verse, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because submission in marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to the husband. Ephesians 5:24. But then note this. Headship, the husband, headship in marriage is to be a picture of Christ and his church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so a husband must love his wife and give himself for her. Ephesians 5:25-28. This submission, the wife submitting herself to her own husband, this submission will not work if the husband doesn't love the wife, and if the husband does not give himself for her. Now, we've talked about submission in marriage. There are qualifiers. We're not going to go into all the qualifiers. First off, it does not mean submit to abuse. It does not mean that. Tons of scriptures we could bring to that. If you want to know more about the qualifiers, we can talk about it some more. I'd be happy to. Let me just read you some qualifiers that come from this commentary by Robert Yarborough. What is not in view when the Bible says, wives, submit, be subject to your own husband? Here's what's not in view in that. It must not involve the wife violating a biblical principle, not just a direct biblical statement. It does not involve her compromising her relationship with Christ. It must not involve her violating her own conscience. It must not compromise the care, nurture, and protection of her children. And it must not enable or facilitate her husband's sin. Okay, so some qualifiers for all of that. But all of this picture that's being drawn of the younger wives, all of this calls for changed lives. No longer living just like the rest of the world around you. No longer living in the way that your culture, your people's culture lives. No longer just following the feelings, the old instincts, the old impulses. This is the pattern for change for men, for women, for wives. Now, let's look at the theology behind these changed lives. Why is he calling for this? There's theology behind it. What's the sound doctrine, the teaching of the Bible behind these kinds of changed lives? Men who are self-controlled and loving. Women who are reverent. Wives who love. Paul calls this the living that accords with sound doctrine. So the theology behind this is in verses 11 through 15. We'll look at part of it this week, part of it next week. Let me draw out just three things from these verses. There's purchase, there's purification, and there's progress. First of all, there's purchase. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men through him who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The primary claim of Jesus is that he came to purchase us, to pay the ransom for our sins. All people, since the beginning of the world, after Adam, all people began in debtor's prison. You owe money, and they have locked you up because you have a debt. And you will not be released from debtor's prison until the debt's paid. Your debt, what's your debt? Your debt is the accumulation of your wrongdoing and Adam's wrongdoing. The times that you shaded the truth, the lustful glances that you have given, stealing credit that belonged to someone else, the unkind word that was spoken, the hatred in your heart. All of that has landed you in debtor's prison. Jesus Christ paid that debt by his death. For those who ask him and who trust him, his death redeems you, pays the ransom. You're released from that debt. But note this, it's payment. And it is purchase. He purchased you for himself. Verse 14, his very own people, his own special people. He wanted you. That's why he purchased you. The doctrine of electing love. The doctrine of adoption. There's purchase here. But secondly, there's also purification. Verse 14, Jesus, it says, gave himself for us that he might redeem us and purify for himself his own special people. He has cleansed you if you've come to him. He's cleansed you from all your unrighteousness. Every secret and shameful thing, the blood purchases and the blood cleanses. Now, blood, we're talking about blood cleansing things, blood purchasing things. Like, we don't transact that way. If this sounds primitive to our ears, it's not primitive. But it is primordial. This is a fundamental aspect reality. Death is real. Morality is real. And what we're told here is this. Immorality always necessitates death. In the day you eat of it, you will die. The wages of sin is death. But in the gospel, by the death of the moral man, the most moral man, Jesus, immorality was punished. And the immoral were purified. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's the doctrine of justification. So there's purchase, there's purification. Thirdly, there's progress. Jesus purchased you. He purified you, and now he's changing you. He has begun something. There's a renovation that he started, and he is going to finish it, but it's still going on. Progressively, he is changing you. One writer said it this way. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves sinners, and he loves to change sinners. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. We see this also in verse 14. He's purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God saved you to sanctify you. Once saved, he's beginning this gradual work of transformation. It's the doctrine of progressive sanctification. If you are saved, you changed, and you are being changed. You're changing. Now, some of you wonder, can God really change me? Can God really change this problem in my life? My doubting heart? My struggle with sexuality? Or with selfishness? You fall down so many times that you wonder if you're actually further back than you even started in the faith. Can God really change me? You received your justification by grace and by faith. You realize that you receive your sanctification also by grace and by faith. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. He will surely perfect the work he has begun in you. Now, to this point, we have covered a lot of ground. Maybe with all this, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You're saying, yeah, justification, divine election, substitutionary atonement, adoption, progressive sanctification. I know all that stuff. And self-control, respectability, I've got that in the community. And young wives look to me for family advice. And I don't have addictions to wine or addictions to women. And I manage my household and my kids, and I even manage my husband pretty well. You feel confident that God takes pleasure in your goodness and your self-control. But be careful. Be careful. Perhaps, you're mistaking your sanctification as the grounds for your justification. Here's a test. Consider the people that you know. Consider the people that you know who are far, far behind in sanctification, whether it's with their temper or their unruliness or their immaturity. Consider the people who are far, far behind in sanctification. Are you patient with them? Do you love people who are far, far behind you in sanctification? Do you? Maybe you're listening to this, though, and at this point, you are not the person who is feeling pretty good about yourself. You feel utterly hopeless, and you feel condemned. Like that list, you're saying, that's everything that I don't have, and probably everything that I'll never be. You know that you are not self-controlled. You struggle to love your spouse. You're not even trying to love your kids. You're just trying to stay sober. You have failed so many times that you were wondering if you actually ever even entered the door. Whether you feel that you succeed or whether you feel that you fall short, the gospel speaks to you. In the gospel, we are told that we are so bad that it took marriage to the Son of God to make things right. In the gospel, we're told that we are so bad that Jesus, who is the great God and Savior, had to die to make us well. That's how bad we were. But the gospel also says that we are so loved that He wanted to be our groom, our head, and to have us be His precious bride. And that shows you that He will do everything it takes to make this marriage work. You can dare to be loved, and you can dare to love Him. And in the gospel, we're also told that Jesus is so good that He doesn't split the check. He brought salvation. He paid the entire ransom. The account is closed. I don't care how good you are. You can't send any more payments. The bill is paid. You stand solely on His good reputation, not your own reputation. And when you get that, when you really get that, it makes you eager for good works, not as payment, but for the pleasure of it. See how Jesus lowered Himself and submitted Himself for my great need. I can hardly believe He would do that, but I do believe it. And I love how He did it. And now I want to do it too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You and we thank You. We thank You because You've come into our highly disordered lives. Whether we overestimate ourselves or underestimate ourselves, You have come into our lives and You have made possible the change that we could only wish for. It's all to Your credit. It's all of Your grace and Your Spirit working in us. And it's all by Your love and Your payment for us. You're committed to us. Make us to be committed to You and to eagerly run after You with hope, with joy, with freedom, knowing that we now live and stand with no condemnation. Jesus has done all things well. How we love Him and treasure Him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.